Amen. Yes, indeed. I wonder if my daughter would do me a favor, Mackenzie, if you'll go get your father a cup or a glass of water, please. That'd be great. I was singing that first hymn, and there's a gnat flying around my face. And so I'm looking for an opportunity to just get it. I didn't have to do that because it just happened to go right in my mouth. Great. I'm singing, I'm taking in a breath, and whoop, there it goes. And so that gnat is long gone. That gnat is history. I think at least. I had all wonderful vittles already, but the Lord added more for me. I'm appreciative of that. I am appreciative of each of you, and I thank God for just the wonderful time we spent around some wonderful food. Thank you for the vittles that you brought. And again, I thank the Lord for each of you that spent time in preparation for the tables and chairs and getting things set up, as well as all of you who spent time getting it all put back together. So I thank God for that. It's neat to see. All right, let's take our Bibles. Let's go to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. And we will do our reading from verses 19 through the rest of the chapter. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Lord willing, we're going to spend the last few minutes of our time together this afternoon for a time of testimony, a giving of thanks. This is nothing that we prepared you with. So as the Lord would work on your heart in a few minutes, when you have that opportunity, then I just wanted you to be aware of that. Again, as the Lord leads. Now reading from Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, "Now when they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch," notice what they were doing, beloved. They no doubt were being persecuted. The body of Christ was spreading, but they had a purpose. They were preaching the word to none, it says here, but the Jews only. Verse 20, we're introduced to some other individuals. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so, as we saw back in chapter 10, the gospel was taken to Cornelius' home, and Cornelius and many in his household got saved. And we thank the Lord for that, just the way that the gospel reached even the Gentiles. And of course, we are so eternally thankful for that as well. Verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them," just what Christ promised in the Great Commission. He says, "And lo, I will be with you always, until the end of the age," the end of the world. And so the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of believed and turned unto the Lord. Verse 22, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch." So the saints at Jerusalem heard the news, the tidings, the good news of this. News travels. And so they did something about it. The church at Jerusalem did something about it. Do you think Barnabas, we haven't really mentioned this. Let's just take a moment in our scripture reading here. Do you think that Barnabas was a blessing to the church of Jerusalem? There's no doubt about it. He was a man gifted of the Lord. And his spiritual gift was used for the edifying of the saints. And so for them to give up Barnabas, for them to send Barnabas, they were going, of course, to miss him. But they knew that God would provide for them, and they knew that it was God's will, as did obviously Barnabas, for him to go and visit this work further north. And so verse 23, "And when he came," what happened? He had seen the grace of God. He had seen the evidence of the grace of God in the lives of those people of Antioch. The way that God had done a tremendous miracle in adding to the body of Christ sinners saved by grace. And so his natural response, he wasn't looking at whether they were a Jew or whether they were a Gentile. No, what it says is he saw the grace of God and was glad. He was glad. He rejoiced. He rejoiced. And then, of course, being given the gift of exhortation, as Barnabas was, he then used that spiritual gift for the edifying of the body, not for personal attention, not so people would look at him and say, "Oh, look how great Barnabas is." It wasn't for his ulterior motive. I wonder if I could take some of these people and go do something. No, he was focused on God's will. He was focused on the edification of the body of Christ. He wanted these new believers to be exhorted, to be encouraged in the faith. And notice what we read here. It says, "And they exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." The idea there is that they would continue in the Lord. It's a sad thing when a person makes the profession of faith and then is here for a couple of weeks or maybe for a couple of months, but then they never come back. They're gone. And we never see them again. That's a problem. That's one thing. If God has seen fit in His providence to keep them from the testimony for one reason or another, it's possible that people can be backslidden and they can leave the testimony. But we know that born-again believers will bear fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. But we also know the other reality, the other possibility. Like John says, if you recall, in 1 John chapter number 2, we good? Aaron, we good? Okay. Because I saw you looking over there, I was just wondering. I'm up here, I'm not over there. All right. 1 John chapter number 2, where John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have what? They would have continued with us. That it says they went out, that they may be made manifest, that they were not all of us. And so we know that other possibility, that sometimes people do not return for the work of the Lord is because they were never truly saved to begin with. That's always a possibility. But thank God for what Barnabas witnessed. He was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And beloved, that's God's desire for us, for each of us, his pastor, and each one of us in the body of Christ, that we would continue in the work of the Lord. Verse 24, for he was a good man. Who was a good man? Barnabas. Barnabas was a good man. It speaks of his, we talked about it, he was had moral character because he was a Spirit-filled man. He was one who walked in the Spirit. It says he was a man full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And so do we not rejoice with Barnabas? We do. We do. We don't know these people. Obviously, we've not met them. They lived nearly 2,000 years before our time. But we're going to see them in heaven. We're going to see them in heaven. They're part of the body of Christ. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, beloved, when we read this, it brings joy to our hearts. Just as it does in our day when those hear the gospel, believe the gospel, are saved. It's really a blessing as a under shepherd for me to see the way God works in people's lives. I can't see the heart, obviously, but I see people's hunger and thirst after righteousness. I see the way the Lord appears to be drawing people. And it, beloved, it brings me tremendous joy. And if it does me that, being a sinner, what must that do to God's heart? Tremendous joy. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now, it wasn't a terribly long trip, so it would not have been a long journey. It would have been what, in their day, what would have been considered a short trip, we could say. And so he sought for Saul, who was in Tarsus, found him, and then brought him back. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him back unto Antioch. Again, I can just imagine that conversation that Barnabas has with Saul. And you, brother, you have to see the work that God is doing in Antioch. I need your help. And of course, Saul wouldn't have gone if he didn't think it was God's will for his life. Remember that, child of God. You cannot determine God's will for somebody else's life. You can pray for them. You can encourage them. But it's God who will reveal His perfect will to that individual believer as they seek His face. And where is that found? In the Word of God. In the precious Word of God. That's how we learn the will of God for our lives. Through prayers. The Holy Spirit of God who will illuminate our hearts and our minds to speak to us through that still small voice, through the Word of God. And how we'll know this is God's path for me. And that's a tremendous joy. When you know what God's will is for your life, it brings you tremendous assurance. It brings you joy. And confidence, not in self, but in the Lord. That what you're doing is you're doing the will of God. Now, there's certain things, what I'd say non-negotiable things, that we realize is always God's will for us, right? We know we're to be involved in evangelism. We have been all given the ministry of reconciliation, so we're all the ambassadors of Christ. That's one example. We all are to take part in soul winning. There's no believer that gets a pass on that. We all have to be involved, again, in godly, spirit-filled evangelism. We all, obviously, need to, before that, set the Lord God apart in our hearts. He must be first. We must have a strong, growing relationship with our blessed Savior. That happens through personal devotions and through time in prayer. And that's what we all need. We know it's God's will for us to be in the house of God. The Word of God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We know that says that we're to do so continually. Even the verse goes on ultimately to say, even as we see the day approaching. There are certain things. We're to study God's Word. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to put off the old man, put on the new. That's daily in our interactions with others in the body of Christ. And so those are the non-negotiable. Those are the revealed will of God that's true for every Christian. But as it pertains particularly to your calling and the way He has placed you for His purpose, for His glory into the body of Christ, He has a plan, a perfect plan for you, each one of you. We know with our young people, right now, God's plan for you is to be a full-time student. Whether you're homeschooled or whether you attend a Christian school or whatever it may be, that's God's will for your life. What a blessing. And so again, verse number 26, it says, when they had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so there you have it. Paul and Barnabas spent an entire year at this local testimony, and they continued to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Obviously, you have more individuals being saved, but you also have believers being discipled. Believers being discipled, being built up in the faith, being equipped to do the work of the ministry. Verse 27, it says, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Now again, we quickly realize that the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, is not yet complete. So in this time, the Lord was still using the office of the apostle, right? And He was also using the office of the prophet. But when the last apostle died, there were no more apostles. There's no such thing as apostolic succession. There's no apostles alive today, no matter what people tell you. And there's also, in the truest sense, there's no office of the prophet. There's no prophets in the body of Christ today either. But then there were in the early days. Verse 27, it says, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. We could turn there, we won't, but we know in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that the Lord gave men as gifts to the body. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. I believe the evangelists there, I agree with Pastor Searles, who from the pulpit said that the evangelist mirrors the modern day missionary. And I would agree with that for the most part. And then, of course, you have the pastor teacher, which is one office. It's the office of the under shepherd. And so God has given these men to the body for the edification of the body, that the body be mended, be equipped, fit to do the work of the ministry, and ultimately for the edification of the body of itself in love. And so we remember that. And so these prophets were purposely placed into the body at this time in the early days of the church before the canon of Scripture was complete. And they had a tremendous, tremendous responsibility here. The responsibility of the prophet of God was definitely to foretell. And here you have a prediction. You have the prophet's foretelling of something. One in particular named Agabus, which we're about to read of. He's going to foretell of an event that was upcoming. And God used that in the life of the saints at Antioch. And notice how He used it. We'll see that, and that's really the thrust of the message this afternoon. The ministry of the prophet was also to foretell. And so there are principles of the office of the prophet, principles of the office of the apostle that apply, meaning We are all messengers of Christ, carried forth to give his message to a lost and dying world. And we are all to forth-tell the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. But there are no apostles today, and there are no prophets today in that sense. And so verse 28, it says, "There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth." What's a great dearth? One of our young people. What's a dearth? A famine, that's right. A great famine. A great famine. And it says, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. What a blessing. Now, that's not to say they didn't prudently prepare and plan for the needs of their flock. But that's not the focus here, is it? The focus here is to help those who were in need. Those in the body of Christ who were in need. And so what we have, if we were to title this message tonight, is the Giving Church of Antioch. The Giving Church of Antioch. Verse 30, it says, "Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of His Word. Take our Bibles again. Let's go back to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter number 11. The Giving Church of Antioch. First, I want you to see the way in which, as we mentioned, we won't spend a lot on this point, but Paul, we know his name is not yet changed. Word of God, Dr. Luke writes Saul. Saul and Barnabas, they were very giving in their preaching and teaching ministries. Again, I draw your attention back to verse 26, Acts 11, verse 26. It says, "When he had found him and brought him unto Antioch," it says, "it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." Now, it's easy for us to just read over those words, but try to picture the best you can, the best we can, the amount of energy, the amount of effort that took, consistency, faithfulness. It also, beloved, jumps out to me the fact that there were people to preach to. And I thank God for that. I thank God that there was a body at Antioch. I thank God that there's a body at Orlando. And I really do. I praise God for that. We know that we live in a day in professing Christendom where a Bible-believing fundamental church seems to be very rare. And it is. There's a great famine. We talk about famine already this afternoon. There's a great famine in the land for Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching churches. And there are. But beloved, do not allow the flesh to grip your heart. Put that off and put on, again, the new man. Elijah succumbed to such temptation, thinking that he alone was the only one that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But was that the case? Was Elijah the only one who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal? It wasn't the case. There were, I think, 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee. And so God says there's always a remnant. And I thank God for that. I thank God for that. And so when, as kind of what we talked about this morning at the tail end there, as the ministry that God has given you, you might feel a little frustrated. You wish there was more help. You wish the body of that ministry was a little larger. And God knows the timing. God knows the needs. And God's able to work in the hearts of people. And we need to pray. God says to pray to the Lord that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. But the laborers are few, the Bible says. But we don't have to be discouraged. We can trust the Lord. Paul said to those saints at Corinth, we closed with it this morning. He says, I very gladly spend and am spent, literally spent up. I'm used up for you. And even though as he was doing that, the more he loved them, the abundantly more he loved them, the less they loved him. And so Paul wasn't in it for the response of the people. He no doubt had a proper love for the people, but he was in it for the Lord because it was the Lord that gave him that calling. It was the Lord who placed him in the work. And so be encouraged. But thank God. Thank God for the laborers, even if they be few. You think again of the church of Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3. Let's take a quick peek at that one. We will look at this in our first point. Philadelphia, we read of it in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And I want you to see what the Lord Jesus tells these saints. He's writing unto the under-shepherd, the messenger. King James translates that angel. Do not think of it as an angelic being here. It's a person, a messenger. And so Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy." It's a blessing because this testimony at Philadelphia was holy. They were like their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were set apart. That's what holiness is, being set apart. Set apart unto the Lord, set apart from sin. "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." And of course we know this is referring to Jesus Christ. Christ is speaking here and he's referring to himself. "He that hath the key of David," and notice this, beloved, "he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Now when you know that about your Savior, that he has the key to open and to shut, that ought to bring you great joy. You don't have to worry about what tomorrow brings. You don't have to worry about what next year brings. You can simply trust the Lord for today because he's in complete control. Verse 8, the Lord says, "I know thy works, and behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." That's Christ commending them, saying, "I've analyzed your works, I know all about them, and they please me." You'll notice that there's no rebuke here at the Church of Philadelphia like there was at some of the other churches. He says, "I'm keeping that light shining. That candlestick is going to continue by my grace because I'm allowing that door to remain open and no man's going to be able to shut it." You talk about confidence. They were few, though. They weren't large. They were not a mega church. You say, "How do I know that?" Well, look at it. He says, "For thou hast a little strength." Now, he's not saying that they were weak in the faith here. He's telling them that, I take it literally, they were of few in number, few in many things. And so that's the picture we have here. Thou hast a little strength, and yet though they were of little strength, what does the Lord say? "They have kept my word." Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name. You've been faithful. Faithful. Faithful in the little things. And also the big. Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." Obviously, this church was under severe persecution. This very statement proves that. The Lord is telling this beloved body at Philadelphia that I know all about those workers of the devil. I know all about that synagogue of Satan. I know what they're doing. I know what they're saying. I know, in essence, the suffering. Notice what he says. He says, "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word in my patience." Notice that patience, that endurance, hupomeno, to remain under the testings and trials of life. "Because this testimony has kept that," and notice it's God's patience, it's Christ's patience, he reminds them of the blessed truth, the blessed promise to the true church of Christ, the body of Christ. And that is what he says next, "I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." He's talking about Daniel's 70th week. He's talking about the 7-year tribulation period. And that's a promise given to the entire body of Christ. Verse 11, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." Meaning, the Lord's return is imminent. We could hear the shout at any second, at any moment, beloved. Are you ready? I don't just say yes. I want you to say yes. But are we truly ready? Are our hearts right? Are our homes right? Are we faithful in what God has given us to do? Or do we want to say, oh, Lord, wait, I got to fix some things. I have some sins to confess. I have some things to make straight that I haven't been doing right. He's going to get it right up there. He's faithful. We're going to all stand before the holy bar of God, the judgment seat of Christ. But how much the better that we, as we read also this morning, that we judge ourselves so that we be not judged. Believers don't have to fear the judgment of the great white throne. Now, we're never going to be cast into the lake of fire. We don't fear that. We know that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But I trust we do fear, have a godly fear for the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Certainly if there are things in our lives that we have not made right with God. Verse 11. Again, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy, not salvation, no man take thy crown. The picture here, to hold thou fast, it means to hold and squeeze. Do not let go. Do not let go. You say, but there's some things I've just got to let go. I just can't handle it. Well, you're right. You can't handle it. I can't handle it, but God can. God's not going to let go of you, child of God. He's not. If you're truly saved, it's impossible. He'll demonstrate His love in chasing us as His children. But God loves you. And nothing is going to separate from the love of God if you're a child of God. Nothing. And so, beloved, we hold fast because we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And so why would we want the substitute? Why would we want the counterfeits, the garbage? Why wouldn't we want the real thing as it pertains to our fellowship and our walk? Again, we all fall short, but beloved, we need to grow by the grace of God. And so I just want you to see that as we go back to Acts chapter 11, there was faithful preaching that was occurring. We read in verse 26 that this assembly was well trained, and they're called at the end of verse 6 disciples. And we also learned that they were called Christians first in Antioch. This was a church willing to suffer. This was a church that was growing. This was a church that was serious. Beloved, this church at Antioch was serious about their Christianity. I don't know how else to say it. As a body, they were of one accord. They were of one accord. Secondly, I want you to see that they were giving. They were a giving body. They were giving of their time. Like, no doubt, the preachers, Paul and Barnabas, others, I'm sure, that helped them as well. That probably wasn't just those two men, but those are the two men that were mentioned. Others, too, in the body. They were of one accord. And so, again, just look at verse 26. And I want you to see that they, for a whole year, assembled themselves together with the church and taught much people. Now, I want you to look at it from the angle of the people. Again, as we've said already, the way that there were people to preach to, there were people that came out, there were people that assembled together to be fed, to be taught, to be instructed, to grow in Christ, because there's a ministry God's given them to perform this week, and every week for that matter. And they wanted to be well equipped to do the work of the ministry. And so we just can't fully in our time describe the way that the local body gives one to another. You say, how? Hold your place. We'll go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. If you have to leave your place in Acts, that's okay. Hebrews 10. Also, if you would, if you can do this, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 10, and then find your place in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at the Hebrews passage first, and then we'll go to Peter. Hebrews 10. Here is this letter is written to Jewish believers as a whole. We know it only doesn't pertain to Jewish believers, but to the whole body of Christ. But we have to understand that these Hebrews no doubt were being persecuted. They were suffering greatly for their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They were being confronted with Judaism, false doctrine, left and right. They're being persecuted. There were many dangers all about them. We don't have the time, not our purpose, to go into all of them, but there were many. And so I want you now to understand just that aspect. That this is pictured as the body under attack. And so what's the body to do? What does church mean? What's the term itself mean? Ecclesia, called out ones to worship together. There's great strength in unity and true unity. There's great strength in togetherness. And so verse 22, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse number 23, let us hold fast. Same, by the way, description as we read in Revelation 3 concerning the charge that Christ had for the church at Revelation at Philadelphia. He says, let us hold fast, verse 23, the profession of our faith without wavering. Some were wavering. And then notice the parentheses, very precious. They weren't going to hold fast. We can't hold fast in our own strength, beloved. Not a one of us. It's only by the strength of God. It's only by the grace of God. Notice he says, for he is faithful, that promised. The strength is drawn from the Lord himself. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So I want you to pause there for a moment. Do you think that this new church at Antioch was fulfilling this very principle? There's no doubt about it. We know that in chapter 13, we're going to have the first mission journey that Paul and Barnabas go upon. And from where does it come? Or from out of what church? What church sends them? The church at Antioch. The church at Antioch. Missions, in that sense, started there. And so they were considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Beloved, your very attendance in the assembly, God uses that to provoke others unto love and to good works. Verse 25, we have then this participial phrase, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. That was the manner of some of these professing Christians in the early church. For whatever reason, they had forsaken the assembling of themselves together. But the inspired writer of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or somebody else, we know it's the Holy Spirit, we see the importance of not doing so because the body needs each member. Each member has a part. Each member. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, beloved, it's happening all around the world in a very serious sense of believers being put to death. I hope that the stories we hear, that these people that are martyred for their faith, that these people were genuine believers. Sometimes you hear the news that they were from a Catholic church or that they were from this organization, and it grieves you because you know that if they were believing that doctrine that they were taught, we know where they are today. But beloved, there are Christians today, this day, around the world, that are giving their lives for Christ. They're martyred. By God's grace, we haven't had that upon our town, upon our state, at a great level like it is around other places. That doesn't mean we don't have persecutions. We do. But I want you to picture as the heat, as it were, is turned up. Do you think it's even the more that the people of God need to be joined together upon sound doctrine? Yes. 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 But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see the day approaching. Now 1 Peter, quickly. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter's talking about submission. In fact, most of 1 Peter is dealing ultimately with the theme of submission. That deals with suffering, but we're to submit to godly suffering. Suffering is just a part of the letter. It's a big part. But ultimately, it's God's people and their responsibility to submit to God's will. And so we read in verse 5, for instance, 1 Peter 5, 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. That's a fruit of the Spirit, by the way. For God resists the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 6, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Verse 7. Casting all of your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Oh, beloved, how many times have you quoted this verse this past week? Or verses like it? Casting all of your care upon Him because He cares for you. Wow. In the Greek, it's such a wonderful picture. Literally, casting all of your care upon Him because you matter to Him. That's the literal rendering of the Greek. You matter to God. You matter to God. He cares for you. Verse 8. Be sober. That's to be sound-minded. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now the last part of verse 9. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are where? In the world. This is happening across the world. And so we're to, by God's grace, be faithful. And we need one another, beloved. We know it's the Lord who gets the glory. It's the Lord who's doing the work. And so I just simply want you to see, in a real general sense, but yet a very personal one, that this body at Antioch was giving in all respects. And it was demonstrated by the way they came together. Take your Bibles, go back to the book of Acts. This time go to Acts chapter 2, please. We're almost done. I want to leave a few minutes for testimony time. Acts 2. And if you would, look at verses 44 and 45. Acts 2, 44 says, "And all that believed," next two words, "were together and had all things common." Verse 45, "And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Now, that's going to really bring us to our third point. And it was true of the church of Jerusalem. It was true of the church of Antioch. They were giving, even with their possessions. Okay? And so, just quickly, you obviously see that believers who are of the mind of Christ, they had a giving heart. Not just with their monies, not just with their possessions, but with themselves, giving themselves over to the Lord. Again, presenting their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Giving of their time, of their talents God has given us, and them, of the spiritual gifts that God has given us specifically. But we must back up to verse 42, because there it is. Here's why the Lord was able to work in the midst of this body and to bring to pass this great thing. You know, it's not common, it's not ordinary that God would work in a local body the way He did here. This is unusual. Okay? But He did here in this sense. In the early church, these saints, they sold all their possessions and goods and they parted them to all men and to every man that had need. But the reason that they were willing, and it wasn't God forcing them, other apostles forcing them to give, the reason these people were willing is because of verses 42 and following. Again, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. It says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common." So we see a wonderful demonstration, even here at the Church of Jerusalem, some years earlier, as we've seen at the church at Antioch. And so let's go back to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. And read one more time, verses 27 through 30. It says, "In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world." And so first they learn of the need. Do they not? Sure. They learn of the need. If a person doesn't know a need, it's going to be hard for them to be led of the Lord to meet that need. Now sometimes, don't get me wrong, do not ever cut God short. We don't always have to know, and we don't always know, obviously, every need. And so the Lord can be working on somebody's heart, praying for somebody, and even in the sense, in a real literal sense, of giving their time to that person, picking up the phone, writing a letter, going and visiting, maybe supporting them in a financial way. And God is doing that work. Nobody's forcing them. It's God working in that person's heart. And that person may never know the need of that person in whom God is sending them to minister. But there's a need nonetheless. And God works it together for good. God uses it for His honor and glory to meet not only that person's need, but also the need of the one who's given the gift. It's amazing how God works. But in a real practical sense, it is perfectly okay for needs to be shared among the body in the right way. Not in a worrisome way, not in a doubtful way, but in a genuine way to trust the Lord to meet those needs. And so verse 29, the opportunity was presented to this local body at Antioch. It says, then the disciples, every man according to his ability. As you go through Scripture, you'll never find God asking people to give what they do not have. It's only what they have. It's only what they have. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. If any man or whoso see his brother have need, I think I missed a part. In fact, we'll look at it in just a second. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up the bowels of compassion, in other words, shuts his heart up toward him, John says, how dwelt the love of God in him? So God is not going to ask his people to give what they don't have. But God wants his people to be willing to give. And not only monies, not only things. Understand, he wants your heart first, always. But then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Jerusalem. And they did so. They did so. Thank God. And to God be the glory. That's what the Lord had done. We have other verses to look at. And so we see here just a few simple examples of the giving church of Antioch. Giving, they were giving in their preaching, teaching ministries, giving in the way that they received the preaching. They were giving in the local body, no doubt, worshiping together, bearing one another's burdens, no doubt meeting needs of those at home. And we see how they were giving to others abroad. And so it was demonstrated by the way they gave abroad. And so we will close with one more reference, and then I'd like to open up for a few minutes, again as the Lord leads, for personal testimonies for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Child of God, I would encourage you, as I encourage myself, to memorize this scripture. I've not memorized it yet, but I want to. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, verse 9. Because herein lies the heart of really all missions and all things, really, when you think about it. Verse 9, it says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Yet for your sakes, I'm sorry, let's back up, let's start over. Verse number 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be what, beloved? Might be rich. And just so everyone's clear, Paul's not talking about financial success here. He's not talking about your bank accounts overflowing with lots of money. He's talking about being spiritually rich. Now in the context, we'll pick it up there next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll see that Paul is dealing with this wonderful opportunity that these saints at Corinth had to also contribute to the needs of other believers abroad. And it's in this situation where he mentions this tremendous verse. Oh, child of God, what is it that Christ gave up for you and for me? What did he give up? He gave up his glory to be made in the likeness of man. He, the creator of the world, he humbled himself. The Bible says he became obedient. Obedient even unto death. He died on an old rugged cross for you and for me. He died for your sins, for my sins. And on the third day he rose again. And the Bible says that he, even now, at the right hand of the Father, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. But do not lose sight of this blessed principle. Because the moment the child of God does, we're off track. Why then are we here? Why then are we here if it's not for the very purpose to bring God glory? In other words, if we're not invested in the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, it says, "For ye again know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And so may the Lord continue to teach us daily and throughout our life what that means. We'll learn more about it even throughout all of eternity.